Thank you. Beautiful message in that song. When we started 10 meetings ago, I mentioned to you that there's no higher privilege that could be given to a person than to share the messages of the three angels. And my only concern is that through my human frailties, I have not done the best job in presenting the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of His truth, or the urgency of these times. And for that reason, I commend to you the seven verses that we've been studying in Revelation 14, that you memorize them. Because if you do, and ask the Lord to speak to you through those verses, He will. And whatever shortcomings there may have been in the presentation, the Holy Spirit will more than make up for. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads as we begin our study tonight. Father in heaven, what a blessing to be able to share from your word. We thank you for the salvation given through your Son, Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And we also thank you that you have given to us clear, distinct messages of truth by which we can be warned to know how to discern the deceptions of the devil and align ourselves properly with your kingdom. So tonight again, we ask for your Spirit to minister to each of us here that we may see clearly the love of Jesus and how he wants to operate in our lives. For his sake we pray, amen. Now tonight we're, for our last meeting, going to spend a few minutes going over, somewhat briefly, the verses that compose the first, second, and the first half of the third angel's messages. We're going to pause on some of the words and offer a word or two of explanation. We've now come to the point, having reviewed these messages, that hopefully they will be familiarized in our mind. And the concepts that are embedded in these significant words will become clear to us. Then we have some material in the last half of the third angel's message that will be somewhat new to our study that we will spend the other part of our study on. So here we have the first angel's message, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel. Remember that the concept of angel is one who bears a message. That could be like John the Baptist. He was God's angel or messenger, Jesus said. So he's looking for human beings to share the message. Another angel flying. That's to indicate the speed, the energy with which this message God wants to be given to the world. This is the last message that God has for planet Earth before Jesus comes back. That's the critical importance of knowing and being ready to share what these messages contain. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. In the midst of, in the Bible, means prominent, means something emphasized, means something that's visible, and that's how God wants these messages to be given. In the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Well, that's where it all begins. The good news of how God has saved us through Jesus Christ. Taking care of our past guilt, taking care of our present needs to be able to walk in the light through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the beautiful prospects of a kingdom in which sin is forever banished. That's the everlasting good news. It's the everlasting news because it's always been the same from Adam all the way up to 2012. It's not been different. It is, we are saved by grace, through faith, which works by love. That formula works for everybody from Adam and onward. The angel continues, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. The message is given especially for those who dwell, that is, those who make this earth their home, those who think that this is all there is. And unfortunately, many in the world have that concept. They believe that just one day is going to follow another and one year is going to follow the other. And yet the Bible presents a completely different worldview. It says that God has a plan for this planet, and someday he's going to say, it is finished. He's already said that a number of significant times along the route, and someday he's going to say it again, and it will be over. And Christ will come to take those home who have accepted his gospel, and the rest, unfortunately, will be left. We don't want to be among that group. So this message is given especially to those who dwell, to wake them up, to make them alert. It's time to get ready. It's time to pay attention. And then the scope of this message, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. When God looks at this world from His view, He does not see lines on it. It's one globe. We are all His children. He wants this message to go throughout. It's not to be limited just to one pocket of population. And the message continues, fear God. What does that mean? Well, it means to have a proper respect and reverence. If you remember, there are many times we took a look at the night that we discussed this, many times where godly fear is linked with obedience. Like what Solomon said, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We've looked up about a dozen or so of those instances where fearing God was linked to obeying Him. Not in a legalistic way, but in respect and awe because of all that He's done for us. Fear God and give glory to Him. We talked about how we can do that with our lips, honoring His name, not using it disrespectfully. And we can do that with our lives. We can bring glory to Him by the way we live. Part of that has to do with treating our bodies in a respectful way so that we can have clear minds with which to discern His Spirit's leadings. Fear God and give glory to Him. It's always been a good and right thing to do that, but now especially it says, for the hour of His judgment has come. The Bible lays down the principle of accountability, that there will be a judgment. And more than that, through the study of prophecy, we find out when that date came, when the books were opened, and God began the process of going through the records to determine who were going to be the heirs of salvation. Not because He doesn't know, of course He knows everything, but for the benefit of the angels, because they can't read hearts. So He opens to their view what He knows already to be true. And this process, prophecy tells us, began in 1844. Daniel 7 shows the heavenly courtroom scene. Daniel 8 compares that to something called the cleansing of the sanctuary. Daniel 9 tells us when we can look forward through the prophetic calculation of when that is, and that was the year 1844, we discovered when we were in that part of the study. The hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made. What a powerful statement that is, to worship the Creator God, the one who made, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea. We found that those words were drawn almost verbatim from the fourth commandment, which identifies the Sabbath, the seventh day, as God's memorial of creation. In this era of evolution and disregard, atheism especially, God calls the world to recognize the truth that Satan knows. Have you pondered that? If anybody knows the truth about how this world came to be, it is Satan. Shame on him for putting out his deceptive ideas that it all just happened by happenstance or whatever. My wife gave me a clipping from the newspaper today. Has to do with a letter written by Albert Einstein. Now, he was regarded as being a very brilliant man. And in 1954, he wrote a letter to somebody in which he shared his philosophies and his views and so on. And unfortunately, these ideas contained the thought that, he said he dismissed the idea of God as a product of human weakness. Discussing the Bible, he said, the Bible is a collection of honorable but primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish, and so on. Well, this letter by Albert Einstein is going to be auctioned off on eBay, and they expect to get $3 million or more because it was written by him. Frankly, I don't think it's worth that. A letter that speaks disparagingly of God as the Creator and the Bible as His Word, I don't think has much value. You know how you determine the value of something? You determine the value of it by the light in which it will appear when Jesus comes. That's how you determine the value of it. What will this letter look like on that day when the sky splits open and Christ comes down in glory? This letter that mocks the existence of God and His Word will not appear to be worth 3 million or even 3 cents on that day. And yet today in the world, we find that the concepts of evolution have taken deep root, unfortunately. If you compare the timeline, it's very interesting that just about the time that God raised up this movement to declare the three angels' messages was about the same time that evolution began to be taught and dispensed through various books and writings and so on. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. That phrase, springs of water, is not in the fourth commandment, but it is in the flood story. And so the angel is drawing our attention back to the two great geological events of Genesis, creation and the flood. And we need to worship God in respect of His omnipotent power in the Creator, in the creation, as well as His dealing with the world when it became so wicked and violent that it had to be washed in the sense of that flood taking place. So worship the one who made. That was how the first angel concluded his message. The second angel began his message by saying, Babylon is fallen, two falls, remember? The great city, that phrase is drawn from what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 when he stood outside his veranda there and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the honor of my majesty, and so on. Babylon is fallen. We talked about seven different manifestations or editions of Babylon. The Babylon of Baal, of Babel, the Tower of Babel, built on the foundation of unbelief. God said there's not going to be a worldwide flood. They didn't believe it and started to build a tower. It resulted in confusion, we found. The Babylon of Hammurabi, what was significant about his kingdom? Well, he had this large monument in which man's hand had carved his laws. Interesting, because Babylon's kingdom has a law written in stone too, but it's not quite the same, just a little bit different. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon of pride and defiance and so on, that came to a literal collapse and fall when Cyrus marched against us. The Babylon of pagan Rome that Peter talked about in his day, because they oppressed God's people and stood in the shoes of defiance. And then the Babylon of the Church of the Middle Ages, through which Satan worked a marvelous deception to put aside God's holy word, to punish those with severe penalties who would own a Bible and put forth errors that counteracted just about every truth that Jesus had left his disciples with. And again, we'll point it out a couple times tonight. This is about the system of the papacy, not individual members, because there are many of God's people in that community. Then that was the first fall. Jesus left a church on earth, commissioned his disciples to spread the word, and the church that sprung up from their efforts was the church that fell in the Middle Ages. That's the first fall. The second fall has to do with the Protestant Reformation. It began in great glory. We're going to take the Bible only, sola scriptura. We're going to protest against the abuses of the church and the heresies that have been brought forth. But it lost its momentum and receded back into the same errors of the mother church, as Revelation 17 talks about. There awaits yet another fulfillment of this, because we have not yet come to the time when it says she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We haven't come to that yet. There will be yet one more installment, one last apocalyptic last day Babylon, but that too will come to its end. Now, we studied last time this part of the third angel's message. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, remember that's megaphone, 12 times in the book of Revelation, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. And so we went through each of these terms and allowed the Bible to define and to determine what these terms mean. Not what some magazine on the grocery shelf talks about, what is the mark of the beast, but what the Bible itself has to say. What did we find about the beast? We spent two whole nights analyzing the clues in Revelation 13, because that's the beast that has the mark that must be avoided. And we found out that it's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchy, the system of the papacy. The papacy is what persecuted people through the Middle Ages and brought about so many errors into the church and so on. So that's the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Well, from their own language, from their own writings, they claim that the transference of the day of worship from Saturday, the Bible Sabbath, to Sunday is a mark of their authority. And when you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, the Bible was written by holy men who wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. But God did not entrust the writing of the Ten Commandments to people. God wrote them himself with his own finger in stone to memorialize them. And for a mortal man to say, I have the authority to change what God wrote in stone, that is a radical position to take, for sure. The papacy itself says, the transference of the day of worship from Saturday, Sabbath, to Sunday is our mark of authority. And what about this image? Well, an image is a likeness or a copy. And how the papacy went about its work in the Middle Ages was to unite with the arm of the state to coerce or make or enforce religious dogma that way. And if you didn't go along with it, you paid the penalty. And many, many millions died as martyrs for their faith during that time period. Prophecy is saying that the day is going to come back when that methodology will again be used. It will be something like, that's what the word image means, something like, something similar, a copy of what went on before that will take place in the last days. It shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says in the last days, what kind of times will there be? Good times or troublous times, right? That's what the Bible says. So it shouldn't surprise us that when things come to a head, there will be great stress and great difficulties. The image of the beast is the copy of how the papacy went about its work in the Middle Ages. And that will be revived in the last days. So whoever receives the mark on the forehead stands for where you think, how you process thought. The hand stands for your behavior, what you do. And so we trace that out in the Bible through many different scriptures to bring that into the spotlight. Counteracting the mark of the beast, we found that there was the seal of God. Those were in tandem. The seal of God is the mark or sign that God places upon those who are in harmony with His government and with His will. So we have brought into the spotlight here in the last days of Earth's history a test which involves two things by which people will exhibit their allegiance either to the beast or to God. It has to do with worship. We can see that right there. So we're confident to say that the mark of the beast involves the willful worship of Sunday in defiance of God's commandments by those who have knowledge to make an intelligent decision on that. We're not there yet. But the time will come when the state will again bring enforcement to bring this about. It may seem incredible to you now, but remember that people that woke up on a certain Friday morning never dreamed that they were going to put God on the cross. But under the inspiration of Satan, in the context of a mob, desperate things took place. So we have not yet come to the point where this has reached its fulfillment, but it will come soon. Will this be a mark that will be seen by visible human eye? No, it will be something that heaven reads. Satan has put out an alternative position, though, and he talks about barcodes and tattoos and computers being the beast and so on. These are misleading because they miss the issue of loyalty and allegiance. That's the issue. That's always been the issue since the Garden of Eden. Obedience to God from the right motive, expressing love. That's what it's been all about since the very start. And that's what it's going to come down to at the end. Who will be a citizen of God's kingdom? Would you really expect God to take rebels to heaven? That's what began the problem. Of course not. He will take those who are willfully obeying His will. So the mark of the beast is something in the forehead or in the hand. Now we're ready to undertake the study of the last part. Now these verses contain words that at first glance look very, very awesome and startling. What we want to do tonight is to look at them and find out what the Bible means itself when it uses these terms. We'll be on safe ground if we do that. And I think that you'll, when we come to the conclusion, you'll feel good about what the Bible teaches with respect to these words. Let's read them, though. The one who has the mark of the beast in his forehead or hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and His image and whosoever receives the mark of His name. These are awesome words, but let's take a look at them. And of course, the third angel finishes with this very positive note. You might say, with the language that's just been given, is there any hope at all? Will there be people who will be ready to meet Jesus when He comes? And here's the answer in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So yes, there will be people who will be loyal to God and be ready to stand at that last day. So that's the verses that cover the third angel's message. Now we're going to go back and we're going to try to analyze them and study them. And one of the questions that we have to wrestle with is these words sound so awesome and intense. How can we reconcile them with what the Bible declares to be the character of God of love? They seem almost to be in contradiction to a God of love as you read those verses. How can we understand them in a way that's compatible? That's a question that we're going to keep in mind. OS2. A number of years ago, somebody gave to me one of these sport bottles. One of these, I think they call them sippers. You know what those are? You can contain a beverage in them, and some of them are insulated and have a built-in straw and so on. And I acquired one of these sippers, one of these sports bottles, and it had these letters written on the outside, OS2. I had no idea what that meant. And I used that sports bottle on the job in many different places for quite a long time. And then finally, somebody made a comment about that, and I said, well, I don't know what that means. What does it mean? And they said, well, they gave me a little bit of background, and I did a little more research, and I found out what it was. OS stands for operating system. And what this refers to is that way back in the 80s, when the computer generation was just in its infancy, there was an operating system that was designed by some of the big manufacturers, and it was well used. And then it came time where they felt like some revisions, some improvements could be made. And so they put forth a new product after a lot of research and development, and they called it OS2, operating system number 2. I wish I still had that sports bottle. I have no idea where it went, but I wish that I still had it. Because as I pondered this, it just hit me very significantly in the spiritual application mode. And the idea is this: there's only one operating system by which the universe can safely exist. And you know what that is? That's on the principle of God's agape love. That just means God's selfless love. That kind of love was what we saw at the cross, when although Jesus was having his hands nailed to the tree, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Agape love is the supreme ideal of love that does not require payback in order to subsist. Other types of love are kind of like a barter. I will be nice to you as long as you're nice to me. But God's agape love prays for the transgressors even as they're nailing Jesus to the cross. That's the only operating system that the universe can exist in and be in peace and harmony. And it was that way. For how long a period of time? I don't know. I'm anxious to find out. The Bible doesn't reveal how long a time things were in peace and harmony until someone came along and thought that they had an improvement that they could offer, an OS2. And who was that? That was Lucifer, wasn't it? He came along with a different operating system to offer. Instead of selfless agape love, it was going to be selfish love. And if you study Isaiah 14, where it talks about his aspirations, his ambitions, it was, I will exalt my throne above the stars, and so on. All about me. OS2 cannot work. It's doomed to failure in the spiritual realm. And God has undertaken a plan to fix the problems that Satan has brought about, but it's taken a while. We have to recognize that if you put these two things together, God's love and freedom of choice, then that leaves the door open for the possibility of rebellion. What you have to understand is that God refused and refuses to make creatures who are not endowed with freedom of choice. That would be like making a robot. And God refuses to do that. But along with the capacity to choose comes the possibility to rebel. And that's what Satan brought. He brought rebellion. It began in heaven and was transferred down to this earth. But the Lord is going to fix the problem. And He is going to reign. And all the effects of sin one day are going to be wiped away. This is what the Bible brings to view when we quote this verse every night. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross is the proof of His love. Satan will come along to us and tell us, well, God really doesn't care for you. Well, look at your life. Look at all the problems in your life. God doesn't care about you. When he whispers that in your ear, point him to the cross and say, that's not true. Jesus left heaven and came to die on Calvary so that I could have the opportunity to live forever. Yes, God does love me with an eternal, everlasting love. I like the way somebody expressed what we see here in planet Earth in this way. The problems of planet Earth began when a snake hung in a tree. The solution to the problems of planet Earth came when a Savior hung on a tree. Isn't that a nice way to put it? Not original with me, but I like it very much. So, how do we understand these terms that the third angel brings out? How do we understand the phrase, the wrath of God? Does that mean that God gets red-faced and the hair on his neck stands up and his voice gets high-pitched? Is that what that means when it talks about God's wrath? What does it mean when it says that the wicked will be tormented with fire and brimstone and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever? Does that mean that the wicked are going to burn and be punished forever and ever through the ceaseless ages of eternity? We have to study what these terms are. From the perspective of the Bible, if we bring our outside ideas into it, we might get confused. But if we stick with how the Bible defines these terms, we'll be on safe ground. So when we take a look at the term the wrath of God, we have to consider that there are two wraths that are brought to view in the three angels' messages. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, it talked about the wrath of Babylon. Remember that? You could phrase the controversy between the two sides of good and evil as being between the wrath of the beast or the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation brings that contrast to view. Does the Bible talk about the wrath of the Lamb? Yes, it does. In chapter 6, it quotes those who are not prepared for Jesus' coming, and they say to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So there's the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of the beast. It's going to be one or the other. Which would you rather have? For my sake, I'd rather undergo whatever the wrath of the beast is going to assail with and not endure the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. Who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath has come. We read this in Revelation 14:8 concerning the wrath of Babylon. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication meaning the illicit union, the improper relationship between church and state, bringing about severe penalties, that's the wrath, against dissenters. That went on during the Middle Ages for centuries. The Bible says it's going to come back before Jesus returns. So the wrath of Babylon, the wrath of the beast. In chapter 13, we're also told he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So that's severe penalties inflicted under the wrath of Babylon or the wrath of the beast. We have an illustration of this in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, we find an illustration of the wrath or fury of Babylon. If you don't remember the story, it has to do with the fact that the king was shown a dream, and the dream had to do with a statue made up of many different kinds of metals representing the different monarchies that would come along and succeed one another. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the head of gold on down through the legs of iron. And when Nebuchadnezzar was given that interpretation, he accepted it. He realized that that had to be from God. For first of all, he had forgotten the dream, and his wise men couldn't tell him what it was. But Daniel, through an answer to prayer, told him the dream and then gave him an interpretation of it that made so much sense he couldn't deny it. And he accepted that for a while. But then pride came in. And the more he thought about it, the more disturbed he came about it, because that dream said that after Babylon, there would be another kingdom. And he didn't like that idea. So he decided to make a statue of his own making. It would be like the one that he saw in his dream. It would have a head of gold, but it would not have a chest of silver or a waist of bronze and legs of iron. It would be gold from top to toe. His way of saying it's Babylon all the way through. There's no need for any other kingdom. It's going to be us forever. He thought of himself as being the king over an eternal city. So that's what he did. He made this huge golden statue, 90 feet tall, like a glistening Oscar statue out there on the plain of Dura. And he commanded everybody to come and worship this image at its dedication. Well, there were some Hebrew youth there who had been taken captive and brought to Babylon. And when the instruction was given, they knew right away that they could not bow to that image. Bowing to that image would represent a violation of God's holy commandments. Second commandment, shall not bow down and worship any image or statue. They knew they couldn't do it, but they would incur the wrath of the king if they did so. So what happened? Well, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring these three Hebrews that descended forward. And at that time, he was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward them. This was the wrath of Babylon. This was the fury of Babylon, exhibited through force and infliction of severe penalties against those who don't go along with their ideas. Torture and death. Of course, in that story, it ends quite nicely because the Lord rescued those who refused to bow to the image and preserved them alive through the fire. When you think about that story, connect it with Revelation 13 because it has a direct application. Those that refuse to bow to the image in Revelation 13 will be spared in the times just before Jesus comes back. So that's the wrath of Babylon. It uses force and coercion to impose its ideas of religion upon others. What about the wrath of God? What is the wrath of the Lamb, though? Is that the same thing, or is it different? What does the Bible say? And isn't it foreign to God's character to exhibit anger and wrath? His character is that of love. How do we understand that? The Bible says that God not only loves, we say that every time we repeat John 3:16, for God so loved. It even goes a step beyond that. Not only does He love, but He is love. Well, how are we going to put that together with what we're reading in Revelation 14 here, where it talks about the wrath of God? Well, God values freedom of choice. We've talked about that. He must, though, deal with the sin problem. He can't let it go. It's too painful. It's gone on for 6,000 years already. It brings too much heartache. His divine, compassionate heart is broken and overburdened by all the sorrow that takes place on this earth. He has to deal with it. But because of freedom of choice, He's not going to force anybody to accept His way. He gives us all an opportunity to make our own decision. OS2, there is no other operating system under which the universe can exist, only on the basis of God's selfless love. So someday, OS2 is going to be put to rest forever. And I was interested when I did some research on this logo that they, for whatever reason, I don't know, but they included the word warp there. I never figured out what that had to do with the modifications in their operating system, but it certainly fits in with what we're talking about in a spiritual sense, because that's what Satan did to God's system of operating. He warped it. He twisted it. It's always been His way. God has to deal with sin. The Bible says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." Wickedness cannot exist in God's presence. The act of destruction is foreign to God's nature. It's His strange act. It's out against His nature, it says in Isaiah 28. So what is it exactly? Well, let me try to explain it from this point of view. Galatians 6, verse 7, 8 says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, what? Reap. That's right. God's wrath is His allowing the sinner to reap what he has sown. If you can digest that concept, and we'll take a look at a number of other verses that will bear this out. Because God values freedom of choice and won't force anybody, He has to allow people latitude to make their own decisions. Even if He knows the decisions they're making are going to lead to death, He's not going to pull us by our hair to heaven. That's the way my mom got my attention when I was a youngster. When everything else failed, then it was grabbing the little hair by the side of my cheekbone here, and then arguments were over. God's not going to deal with us that way. He presents His love, His plan, but He allows us to choose. But if we persist in pushing Him away, We push away His presence and we push away His protection. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Because if we push that away, then we are left vulnerable and exposed to the wiles of the devil. Now, the Bible describes that as being God's wrath. I know it's maybe an unusual term to express that way, but if you follow through in the Bible text that we're going to look at, you'll see that it's expressed that way very clearly. One of the clearest expressions of it is in the first chapter of Romans. I'm going to take a look at a number of verses here because it makes it so plain. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So this is an ongoing process. The wrath of God that is revealed now, though, is tempered with mercy. What we're talking about in Revelation 14 at the very end, it says, is when the cup is poured out without mixture or without dilution. But right now, yes, there is a manner in which God's wrath is being levied against sinners, because God will back off and let people reap the consequences of their own choices. So let's continue here in Romans 1 to see what Paul is saying. He says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is saying here is that even nature testifies to the existence of God. So that even if people live in a place where there are no Bibles, yet there is evidence that a God exists if they examine the evidences of Him in nature. Okay, so but because they know God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image and made in like a corruptible man. That's the idol worship that was so prevalent back then. And birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God, here's the key phrase now, it's going to appear three times in the next couple of verses. Therefore God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them up to uncleanness. You see the principle there? They persisted in going their own way, and finally God backed off and allowed them to continue and reap the consequences of their poor choices. He gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Interesting expression, the lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over, or gave them up, it's the same verb in every case, He gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This, in Romans 1, is called God's wrath. When men persist in disobedience despite evidence of the existence and the nature of God, but they choose to plunge ahead in their own way, eventually, sadly, reluctantly, God will back off and say, I have to let you go. I'm not going to override. I'm not going to force you. So if that's the path that you have definitely chosen, I'm going to have to let you go. The Bible calls that His wrath. It's something we don't ever want to experience, for sure. God's wrath was poured out on Israel when He delivered them into the hands of their enemies. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that this is very clearly expressed, especially in the book of Judges. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the people who were there all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So we're going to find out what this matter of God's wrath or anger is here in this passage. They forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. These were the pagan gods that were credited with giving the rain and the sustenance and the things of life and procreativity. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them. So what did He do? How was the anger of the Lord expressed? He delivered them, or handed them over, into the hands of their plunderers who despoiled them. This is the sad story of the book of Judges. Soon after they entered Canaan, is when this was taking place. This is Judges chapter 2, right after they forsook the Lord, and eventually the Lord had to back off, and he allowed the enemy to come in and plunder them, as it says. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. That's what God's wrath is. He backs off under when we have persisted in disobedience against him and allows us to reap the consequences of our own choices. That's his wrath. That's his anger. We read throughout all the Old Testament this idea brought out. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willfully walked by human precept. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to them when I depart from them. Hosea chapter 9. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Ezekiel, she, that's speaking of Judah in this case, revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated myself from her sister, speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Daniel chapter 1 begins with these fearsome words. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that is Nebuchadnezzar's hand. What was going on there? Through persistent disobedience, read the Old Testament, read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, through persistent disobedience, even though the prophets came to them with warning messages, tried to bring about repentance and change, nevertheless, they obstinately went down the path of disobedience against God until finally he said, all right, I'm going to back off and you'll be left alone to the devices. And it says the Lord allowed them to be brought into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He destroyed the city under three attacks there. The New Testament bears this out true. You remember the story of Jesus on Tuesday of Passion Week, Tuesday before the Friday that he died. After he'd been in the temple and there had been many, many discussions that day along many, many themes, when he walked out of the temple, which would be the last time he'd walk out, this is what he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather her children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. That's the picture that the Bible presents. God's willingness to protect. But if we are not willing to have that happen, then we are left exposed to the wiles of the devil. And what happened in the case of Jerusalem? 40 years later, Titus came against it, and the city was demolished, and so many crosses were planted on the hillsides of Olivet that you could hardly walk between them. It was a horrible, horrible scene. So, God's wrath is the withdrawal of his presence and protection, leaving the sinner to suffer the consequences of his or her choice. We have to recognize the Bible's world view. What is that talking about? Well, that means that when God created this world, it was perfect in every respect, and Adam and Eve were perfect. But they were given the power to choose, and it was to be demonstrated by means of this matter of the two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're acquainted with the sad story that the wrong choice was made, and that opened the door to chaos and trouble that was unimaginable. In a sense, they handed the keys over to the devil and gave him access to all that was in this planet. Now, the devil thought that he had triumphed. He thought that the battle was over and that he was going to have unlimited access to everything on this planet. But the Lord said, no, not so fast. This is only a chapter one of the story. And he put a resistance, a barrier in place that limited what the devil could do. Because if the devil had his way, there would have been no survivor on planet Earth at all. But the Lord, in his wisdom, wanted this planet to be able to be a demonstration between the effects of righteousness and the effects of wickedness. And so he had to put a limitation on the devil in order for that to happen. Otherwise, the devil would just throw the planet into total chaos from the very first part. So the Lord has brought protection against the complete effect of the devil's activity. But if we push him away, if we say no, we say we don't want it, then he will leave and will allow us to reap the consequences of our choices and it will be not anything pleasant. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. God is there to bring protection, because otherwise we're left to the devil's devices. But if we push him away, then we leave ourselves open. And that's what the Bible calls his wrath. So it's not God getting red-faced, the hair on his neck rising, his voice becoming high-pitched, as it would be in human terms. What it means is that because he honors freedom of choice and won't force anybody, when we persist in going on our own way, he'll finally back off and allow us to reap the consequences of those wrongful choices, and that is what is called God's wrath. Now, up to this point, it's been mingled with mercy. It's still been a restraint placed on the devil, but according to Revelation 14, the day will come when that will be without any restraint. It will be poured out in full strength. What the condition of the world will be at that time, we can't even imagine. But what it will be when the last final time of trouble comes and the seven last plagues are poured out, what it will be at that time will be what it would have been the entire history of planet Earth if God had not put a restraint on Satan's activity. He'll allow a last chapter demonstration to say this is what it would have been the whole time, except for the barrier I put upon Satan and limitation I put on his activity. Now, what about this matter of the cup that it talks about there? Well, the cup represents guilt, it represents judgment, and it represents the ordeal of suffering that goes along with these things. Remember what Jesus said as he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." He was talking about the experience of suffering through which he was passing as our guilt, the guilt of our sins, was being placed upon him. So the cup represents judgment and guilt and an ordeal of suffering. It's built on ideas that come out of the Old Testament. In Psalm 75, we read, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So that idea goes way back into the Old Testament about drinking of the wine of his wrath. What about this word indignation that's in there? Well, the word indignation, if you study the times it's used, is what we call a Bible code word to represent especially the seven last plagues. We'll take a look at some passages here. Talking about the plagues that came upon Egypt, the last plague was the death of the firstborn if the blood wasn't sprinkled on the doors there. It says, "He cast them," that is the inhabitants of Egypt, "he cast on them the fierceness of his anger and wrath, the indignation and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger and did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt." So indignation is a code word to represent the plagues of Egypt and the seven last plagues. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and will show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. In Revelation, hailstones are mentioned as being a part of the last day destructions. Hailstones being one talent in weight. We don't know exactly what the Bible talent was, but around 75 pounds would be a reasonable estimate. Try to imagine a hailstone of 75 pounds coming down and the devastation it would bring. "The Lord is the true God," Jeremiah says. "He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation." Jeremiah 10, verse 10. "Who can stand before the indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like the fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble," Nahum tells us. And this wonderful invitation in the book of Isaiah. When that day comes, the day of the plagues, the day of trouble, the Lord has this advice to us. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be past. For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth," and so on. Now, how can we reconcile God's love, then, and His wrath? Well, it's not difficult. He allows us to choose. He will never force. This is love. Unfortunately, one who clings to sin would not find heaven's purity a place that they would be comfortable in. They would find it intolerable. And God will not compel a sinner to live in a place where they would be miserable. If God took sinners to heaven and they were seeking out their favorite pleasurable activity of sin and not finding it, it would be a place of joy to them. And He will not do that. This also is love. And though we have sinned and we deserve to die, Jesus Christ came and died for us, giving us the hope of salvation. This is love. So yes, there is love in these messages. The language seems stern and awesome. Yes, it's true. But if you understand it from the Bible point of view, you can see God's love shining through. Jesus drank the cup for us. On the cross, what did He say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And what that means is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The wrath that will come against the sinner at the last day, Jesus accepted in His own person when He died on the cross. He experienced that. He experienced the wrath of God when He died, so that we don't have to. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up, or handed Him over. That's this concept of the wrath of God. To be handed over, or abandoned, or rejected, or disinherited. And that's what Jesus experienced. He who did not spare His own Son, but handed Him over, or gave Him up, for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's God's love. But what about the phrase then, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever? Does this mean that the wicked are going to burn throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Is that what that means? Well, we need to draw a distinction here between everlasting punishment and everlasting punishing. There's a difference. Everlasting punishing describes a process that never ends. Everlasting punishment means that the effects of the destruction are what are everlasting. Let's see which word the Bible uses. This is from Book of Matthew. Then He will say also to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for whom? Prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a worthwhile phrase to consider. Hellfire was never prepared for human beings. Salvation was prepared for human beings. But God is not going to force. And if people refuse salvation, then they're going to end up in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishing or punishment. They will go into everlasting punishment, it says, not everlasting punishing. The effect of the punishment is what is everlasting or eternal, not the process. We distinguish between those two words. Now we have some words that are in the Greek language and the Hebrew language that can help us understand this principle. The word that is in Greek, you see it there, ion, it's the word that we get our English word eon from. You know that word, eon? What's an eon? Well, it depends. It depends what you're talking about. It's possibly a long time, but it isn't necessarily an everlasting time that never ever ends. It's an eon. That's the word in the New Testament that's translated forever. And in the Old Testament, we have a word, olam, that means basically the same thing. It means as long as it lasts. That's what it means. There are words that are translated in English forever don't have quite the same precise meaning as our English word forever. When we think of the word forever, we, in our minds, we are thinking of something that would never, ever, ever, ever come to an end. But the Hebrew term and the Greek term don't have that built into it. It means as long as it lasts. That's illustrated in the story of Samuel. You remember that Hannah prayed for a son, and she was granted her wish, and she committed him to the Lord. She said, I'm going to let him serve in the presence of the Lord. So Hannah lent her son Samuel to the Lord forever. But then she explained later, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So what was forever in Samuel's case? It was as long as he lived, as long as it lasts. Another Bible text that illustrates this is the story of Jonah. Jonah said that he was in the belly of the great fish forever. Well, later in the book, you find that it was 3 days and 3 nights. Probably seemed like forever to him. But keep this idea in your mind. Forever in the language of the Bible The words mean basically as long as it lasts. It could be forever and ever and ever, as in the case of the Lord and His kingdom, but it doesn't have to mean that way. And with respect to the punishment that falls upon the wicked, we need to look upon it from that perspective. As long as it lasts, until the fire consumes. We have some illustrations that are drawn from three different cities. Actually, the first one is two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're going to take a look at what the Bible says regarding these three places, and notice the words that are used to describe the punishment that was meted out upon them. Very, very instructive. First one is from Jude, verse 7. Jude only has one book, so that's why it doesn't have a chapter and verse, just verse 7. So here's what it says. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So imagine that if you were to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand this matter about the destruction of the wicked. Are they going to burn forever and ever and ever? That seems to be a difficult thing to put into perspective of your love. Is that what you meant when you talked about this everlasting punishment? And the Lord said, here's the example that I want you to learn from. As Sodom and Gomorrah, they are set forth as an example. They have suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal in the sense that the destruction was complete and Sodom and Gomorrah are not today. They're not on fire today. They probably are beneath the Dead Sea because it has grown higher in its elevation through the process of time. But they're not on fire today. But neither do they exist today. They are gone forever. The Bible says that's what eternal fire is all about. The effects of it are what are everlasting. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered eternal fire, but they are not burning today. Well, what about this phrase, unquenchable fire? The Bible talks about that when it talks about the destruction of the wicked. What is unquenchable fire from the Bible perspective? Well, again, the Bible is its own best dictionary to find out the meanings of these terms. We find this written in the book of Jeremiah. If you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath days, not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So here we have a prophecy given by Jeremiah that puts into the spotlight this very term, unquenchable fire. What does it mean? Did that happen? Well, it actually did happen. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, he burned the houses of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men. He burned with fire. And even more specifically in Chronicles, it says, they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces with fire. And they destroyed all the precious possessions to fulfill the word of the Lord that was given by the mouth of Jeremiah. So what we just read in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Chronicles says, actually happened and fulfilled that. And what kind of fire was it that Jeremiah predicted? It was unquenchable fire. All that means is that when it was burning, it couldn't be stopped. But when it came, when it finished its job and all the fuel was consumed, then the fire went out. You know, about 5 years ago, we had unquenchable fire in San Diego County, didn't we? Do you remember that in 2007? That fire raged so strongly that it leaped over multitudes of freeway lanes. You know where Highway 15 and Highway 52 intersect? There's about 12 or 14 different lanes there that are of concrete. And yet the fire leaped over that as if it was nothing. It was unquenchable, but it's not burning today. It couldn't be stopped while it was going, but it is not burning today. It came to its end when it had done its destructive work. Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, the Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled the fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. So what the Lord predicted with respect to this unquenchable fire, it absolutely did come to pass. But it's not burning today. Jerusalem is not burning today. Sodom and Gomorrah are not burning today, even though they suffered eternal fire. Jerusalem is not burning, even though it suffered unquenchable fire. Keep in mind that, we've said this a number of times, 404 verses in the book of Revelation About 250 of them are drawn from the Old Testament, either by direct quotation or allusion or reference or whatever. It's saturated with the imagery and the prophecies of the Old Testament. You have to understand the Old Testament, really, to understand the book of Revelation. Sodom and Gomorrah were one city it referred to, Jerusalem, and now we have a city in Edom that is going to be the third stop on this itinerary to discover what the meanings of these words, what these words really are. Here's what it said concerning Edom. Who was Edom, by the way? Those were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. He was called Edom because Edom means red, and he came out and had kind of red skin, so they gave him that nickname of Edom, and his descendants were the Edomites, and they were often at war with the people of Israel through the centuries. Anyway, here's what it says concerning Edom. The Lord said, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Now, on this screen here, actually, it's the next one. Let me read. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone." Now look at this screen very carefully. There are three different phrases that as you compare what Revelation says, you can find its origins in these phrases here. "Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day." Okay? File that thought in your mind. Night or day will not be quenched. "Its smoke shall ascend forever." Do you see why Revelation 14 is drawing from this imagery then? Now this is concerning the kingdom of Edom. And it suffered that vengeance. But it's not burning now. But when it was going on, the figure of speech is used. "Its smoke will ascend forever." It's a figure of speech that denotes complete and total destruction. That's what it's saying. The destruction is total and forever. When the fires of destruction burn at the end, there will be no escape from them. And the wicked, they will have no rest day or night. That phrase we found in Isaiah chapter 34. While they burn, the fires are unquenchable. The effect of these fires will be everlasting. Not the punishing, but the punishment. Here we have another verse from Hosea 13. "They shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from off a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." It's describing a destruction of the wicked that is total and complete. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They will be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The wicked will perish, the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows. They will vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away." This is descriptive of a complete destruction that will take place when sinners are removed. And remember that this is God's reluctant act only because they cling to sin and won't let it go. So when we think about what the terms are that the Bible uses to describe the punishment against the wicked, they are verbs that are very emphatic. Consume, devour, burn up. Those are all very emphasized words. If a teenager sits at the table and consumes the food on the plate, how much of it is left? Nothing. If it is devoured, there is nothing that remains. And that's what the Bible is trying, that's the point that the Bible is trying to make. "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more." The wicked are overthrown and they are no more. So how could it be then that they would live forever in a never-ending process of punishing from what the Bible is telling us? "They shall be as though they had never been," Obadiah says. "The day is coming, burning like an oven." This is how the Old Testament closes. "All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble." What's stubble? Stubble is what's left of the straw. Remember, this was an agriculture society. They would come through after the grain was ripe and they would chop off the heads of the grain. That would become the wheat, that would become the flour. The next portion of the stalk would be cut off. That would be the straw on which the animals would subsist. And what was too low to the ground to be cut off was what was left, and that was called stubble. And what did they do with the stubble? They burned it. Actually, it was a very profitable thing from the standpoint of agriculture because it put nitrogen back in the soil. And it was a way to clear the field. Well, how does dry straw burn? Is it something that takes days to burn, a little stalk of dry straw? Or does it burn up in a matter of seconds? The Bible is comparing the destruction of the wicked to stubble. And it says it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, when you burn a field and get rid of the stubble on it, you take care of what's on top, but the fire probably doesn't go down and penetrate the soil to destroy the roots. But the fire that God is going to send to clear the earth of the pollution of sin and sinners will be such that it will leave neither root nor branch. Why? Because it's not going to come back ever again. Sin will not ever take place again in God's eternal kingdom. Malachi continues, "But to you who fear my name," think of Revelation chapter 14, "you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." The Bible is describing a destruction that is complete, and the effect of it is forever, not the process of it. The Bible does not support the idea that the wicked will burn forever and ever. He's not going to perform some miracle like he did with the Hebrews in the fiery furnace to keep them alive in the flames forever and ever and ever. No, the wicked will burn up. Now, we have a couple of Bible texts in the New Testament that I think when you examine them from this point of view, you can see it makes perfect sense. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have two pairs of contrasts here. We have gift and we have wages, and we have life and we have death. Just to pass for a minute or two on the first one, wages are something you earn, isn't it? It says the wages of sin is death. What that is telling you is that if you want to die, if you want to be in the lake of fire, if you want to lose salvation, you have to work at it. That's what it's saying. And what does that mean? Well, it's hard work to push the Holy Spirit away continuously. The Holy Spirit is speaking to our minds. He's wooing us. He's encouraging us. He's uplifting us. And if we don't want to listen to that voice, it takes work to beat back the waves of mercy. That's what it's saying. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if those words mean anything, then life and death are opposites. In other words, if I could put it this way, if it were true that the wicked burn forever and ever and ever, if that were really true, then what this verse needs to say is the wages of sin is eternal life in hell. That's not what it says. And that's not what the text that we quote from every night says either. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are opposites, death and life. No, there will be punishment for the wicked. We're not diminishing that in the slightest, but it is not a never-ending hell. It's not even possible when you think about it from a geographical point of view. Where does this destruction of the wicked take place at the very last day? Well, it says that the wicked went up on the breadth or the surface of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So where does the destruction of the wicked take place at the last day? It's on the surface of the earth, isn't it? It's not under the earth. It's not on some foreign planet. It's on the surface of this planet called earth. That's where the Bible describes that this last day devouring fire will burn. Well, what are we told in the New Testament about this earth? We are told that this will be the ultimate permanent home of the saved. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, if it's true that the meek inherit the earth, how could it possibly be true that the process of destroying the wicked would still be going on the surface of planet Earth forever and ever? They cannot coexist. How would that be? Would the northern hemisphere be where the redeemed enjoy the renewed planet Earth, and the southern hemisphere be where the wicked are destroyed? No, that doesn't make sense. The wicked will be destroyed on the surface of the earth, but they will be burned up and devoured and consumed and be no more. And then God will remake this planet and it will become the permanent home of the redeemed. Think of this verse here in Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When would this verse ever become fulfilled if it were true that the wicked burn forever and ever and ever? This verse could never be fulfilled. Because it says, for one thing, there'll be no more pain. Well, obviously, when the wicked are being destroyed, there will be pain. So this verse, in order for it to be fulfilled, must mean that the destruction of the wicked is a completed act and not a process that lasts forever and ever and ever. God says, I'm going to make a complete end, an utter end. Affliction will not rise a second time. The teaching of an eternally burning hell is a theological impossibility. It's a geographical impossibility. It's a theological impossibility. Jesus paid for our sins by dying on the cross. We all recognize that as Christians. Isn't that true? The Bible says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, if it is true that Jesus suffered the penalty for all the sins of the world, and that's what the Bible says. He suffered the sins for everybody, whether they would accept him or not. He suffered for the sins of the whole world. And he accomplished that on that Friday, that one day. And don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing what he went through. It was horrific. But we're only talking about time here, length of duration. If Jesus accomplished the salvation and bore the penalty of the sins of the whole world on that one day, well, then why would it make sense that those individuals who refuse the gift and demand to pay for their own sins would be required to suffer for eternity? Does that make sense? Or you can turn this idea exactly the opposite way around. Turn this idea around. If it indeed does require an eternity's worth of suffering to pay for sin, if that's what it really requires, even the sins of one single person, then Jesus must remain on the cross for that length of time also to pay for the sins of the individual, much less the sins of the entire world. No, it doesn't add up. The Bible presents not a picture of a vengeful God, but of a benevolent ruler. He has to deal with sin. Because he honors freedom of choice, he will not force anybody. But he appeals for everyone to accept salvation and walk the path of righteousness. But he'll never force anyone. If it comes to that, and that God backs away, then they will suffer the consequences of their choice. And that's called his wrath. And eventually it will lead to the destruction that the Bible describes. Here's how the third angel's message ends. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I'm glad that it ends on such a positive note. Patience means tenacity under pressure or in trial, endurance through hardship. And that's what God requires of us today. James said, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Here's the patience of the saints, the Lord says. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Well, what are those? They have to be the Ten Commandments. There's no other option on this. The question was asked Jesus about what must somebody do to inherit eternal life, and he said, keep the commandments. And the question was then asked, well, which ones? And then he listed several, identifying that he was speaking about the Ten Commandments. In Romans, we read, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And exactly what law is it talking about when it says that? Well, Paul explains, I would not have known what covetousness was, unless the law said, you shall not covet. And where does that come from? That comes from the Ten Commandments. When it speaks about the commandments of God, it's speaking about the Ten Commandments. Again, I remind you, this is not about legalism. This is not about trying to earn your way to heaven by your own obedience. It's loyalty expressed from above that God is looking for. The same principle that was missing in the Garden of Eden that got us into trouble. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. How can obedience be possible? We're weak, frail, mortal beings. Do we have the ability in our own strength to obey? Not at all. Here's the answer that the Bible gives us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we allow the Holy Spirit to put Christ's way of thinking into our minds, then, and only then, through the power of His Spirit, can obedience be possible. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. That's the new covenant promise that the Lord gives. Through these 10 meetings, we've been trying to put forth the idea that God has a plan for this planet. It's not just spinning in space indiscriminately. God has a plan. The issue is simple. Who will respond to God's grace? Who will receive the gift of salvation? Who will express their appreciation in obeying Him through faith? That's the principle. The principle was outlined in the Garden of Eden. The three angels tell us that it's the very same principle that God wants announced to the entire world today. Three angels, but one message. It's the message of God's love for a lost and dying world. This message includes a command to fear God, to give Him glory. It tells us that the hour of His judgment has come. It invites us to worship Him who made, which of course involves the seventh-day Sabbath. It warns against false systems of worship, receiving the mark of the beast, which will become effective when Sunday keeping becomes mandated by law. Then those who knowingly rebel against God will receive the mark and will suffer. They will drink from the cup of His indignation and be unsheltered during the last time of the seven last plagues. Christ's invitation to us tonight is to receive Him, to be patient, to be loyal, to be obedient, obeying from the motive of love, the commandments that He has given, through the Holy Spirit giving us that power. So this brings us to a conclusion of our meetings, and we want to express our thanks to you for attending and being a part of this series. And I'm going to offer a prayer now, and I want to make an appeal during the prayer. I think I would be remiss, having covered all this ground and all these truths of the Bible, without giving you an opportunity to respond. So would you bow your heads with me right now and join me in offering this prayer to the Lord. Dear Lord, we've come to the end of the series tonight, the 10 nights that we've devoted to studying and sharing these wonderful messages that are brought by the three angels of Revelation 14. Lord, we recognize that of ourselves, we are incapable of following You. We recognize that we're sinners, and our only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Tonight, again, Lord, we want to accept that gift, that free gift given so that each one of us can have the hope of salvation, that You will forgive our sins, that You will cleanse our records. And Lord, we recognize that because the devil has been out in the world spreading so much falsehood and so much deception, that it's important that we understand from the Bible Your truth, especially for these days. We recognize that You have a special message that's going to the entire world to alert us to the importance of obeying You in all respects, all of Your commandments. And so tonight, Lord, I just want to commit this group to You, and I want to ask that You would walk with each one of us so that when that day comes, when the sky is opened, when Jesus returns, every one of us will be present and ready to ascend into that great cloud and go to the city that You've prepared, to walk through those gates upon the streets of gold. So Lord, I ask tonight from our group here that if you wish to be a part of the group that is sharing this message with the world, the message of the three angels, the message of the importance of obeying God and keeping His Sabbath, of announcing the judgment hour message, of warning the world of the things that are soon to come to pass. If it is your desire to look forward to being a part of that group which is sharing this truth with the entire world, just raise your hand right now. Tell the Lord that you want to be a part of His last day message going to the entire world. Now, Lord, You have seen the hands that have been raised, and I pray that You will be with each person who has responded. We know the devil will harass, the devil will make it difficult, the devil will put up obstacles, but we know that You are more powerful than the devil. So, Lord, I commit each one of us to Your care tonight and pray that as we are dismissed, we will leave our fellowship but not Your presence. I ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen.